Let us pray. Father, this is our prayer that we would have this unity with all your believing people in Christ to such an extent that all the world would see the glory and the wonder of our Lord. We pray therefore that as we study your word, that it would not be a mere mental exercise or a religious ritual, but we pray that it would be transformative in our very souls, that we might become all that you desire us to be as you mold us and refashion us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be near to us now. We pray that we would hear from God, and we pray that you would give us attentive minds and devoted hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a young boy at primary school, one of my lasting memories is of being very troubled on one particular evening. I'm sure there were many evenings when I was troubled, but there was one evening in particular when I remember being very troubled. And the reason for this sudden and dramatic onslaught of such anxiety was that we had just begun to do fractions at school, and I simply did not have a clue what was going on. But I can always remember my mum that particular evening having noticed that something wasn't quite right, as all good mums seem to be able to do so well in the lives of their sons and their daughters. I can remember her asking me what was wrong, and then I finally, after much prompting, opened up about the cause of my anxiety. And I remember her saying, you know, the way you really need to think about all of this is that it's just a little bit like riding a bike. I thought to myself, what are you talking about? It's got nothing to do with riding a bike. But she said, you know, the first time you got on your bike, you didn't just jump on and ride away and know how to use the gears and know how to turn sharp corners and know how you should use the brakes and all of these different things right away. No, she said, you started very simply. You learned with the stabilizers on, and then you gradually got a little bit more confident, and Dad used to hold the back of the seat, the saddle, when you weren't noticing, when you weren't looking, to make you think you were doing a little bit better than you really were. And then gradually he would let go of the seat, and eventually you just started to put all the little bits together that make up riding a bike. And she said, what is it like now? You get on and you do the whole thing without thinking too much about it. It's become second nature to you. And I mention that this morning because it strikes me that some of that, at least, is exactly the same when it comes to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never the case that someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and immediately they grasp all that it means to be his disciple and to walk in his ways overnight. Nor was that even the case in the lives of the 12 apostles in the first century. What we see throughout the Gospels is that there's not only this gradual or incremental sense of understanding in the minds of these disciples, but we also see in these men such an imperfect, such a flawed example of what it means to actually live out the things that they had seen in their Lord and the things that they had heard from their Lord as well. I don't want to be disrespectful in any way, but as you read through the four Gospels, these men are in some ways like little boys learning to ride a bike. They get up and it seems as if they're almost ready to go. They've had some practice, they've certainly had plenty of teaching, but then they go off and they make yet another schoolboy error. They mess it all up again. And what is very helpful about this section of Luke chapter 9 is what we have in this particular passage of the scriptures is essentially a series of four failures on the part of the disciples that we would do very well to learn from in the course of our own lives. In other words, here are the disciples, three of which, Peter, James, and John, had just the day before this been up the mountain with Jesus. They had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. But then what follows on from there is basically a series of incidents and interactions with Jesus and with others which reveal to us the failure of these disciples then, and indeed several ways that you and I are in constant danger of failing him today. And so we're going to take each of these failures one at a time. First of all, we see the disciples demonstrating here a failure to depend and to trust in the power and the provision that God alone can provide. In verse 37, we're told of this man who emerged from the crowd and he was literally begging Jesus to, it says, look on my son. The Greek is epiblepo, which means to pay special attention to or to have an active and serious regard for his son. Why is he asking this? Because his son had a demon. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, tells us that the demon was repeatedly trying to destroy the boy by throwing him into open fires and open wells. So this was clearly a drastic and a dramatic, a serious situation. But of course, the telling thing for us here comes in verses 40 and 41. The man says to Jesus, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Notice how Jesus responds to this statement. He doesn't say, well, I can understand that. I mean, this is one of the more serious cases and they are, after all, just learning the ropes. No, he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now that phrase, twisted generation, is actually the same phrase that Moses used of the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 32 verse 5, following their rebellion after the Exodus. And so what Jesus is saying here, not just of the disciples, but especially of the disciples, is he's saying, you men should know better than this. After all that has happened in the course of your lives, after all that you have heard from me and seen in me, I am surprised, he's saying, and disappointed by your lack of faith. Now, the key question that we need to resolve here is this. Why was Jesus evidently disappointed, and why were the disciples unable to perform this miracle? Clearly, it wasn't because of a lack of power or because of a lack of authority to perform the miracle, because Luke tells us in the very first verse of this same chapter, that when Jesus called his disciples together, it says he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. So why did they fail? And why is Jesus, in a sense, rebuking them? And the direct answer to that question comes to us in Mark's version of these same events, in Mark 9 and 29, where we're told that after Jesus had delivered and healed the same boy, and after the disciples had then asked Jesus the question, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Listen to what he said. He said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. In other words, what these disciples were lacking at this particular juncture in their lives was not something special within themselves, whether it be a particular and a special anointing, or whether it be a greater authority or a grander title. Jesus had already given them that. Jesus had given them everything that they needed in order to carry out their respective ministries. But what they actually lacked was something far more simple, namely a humble willingness to actually demonstrate their faith, to exercise their faith by bringing the situation to God in prayer. Do you see that? Jesus' rebuke of the disciples here was not about their lack of commitment to his cause. It wasn't about their lack of passion and zeal for his glory or for his work. It was simply their lack of dependence on God to provide all that was necessary to carry out his work. And that was evidenced by their failure to pray. And folks, this is so important for us to grasp here, because this is a text and this is a situation that is often abused by people, most commonly our charismatic friends, when they will say things like, the reason that your friend or your relative hasn't been healed yet is because you just don't have enough faith. And of course, the damaging implication of what these people are often saying is that if you were to believe more strongly, or in a more focused and deeper way, if you were to stir up something within yourself, a greater passion and emotion towards God, then there would be a successful healing carried out. And the profound irony is, what this text is actually teaching is precisely the opposite. What it's really saying is that the true measure of faith is not seen in what we're able to demonstrate or conjure up in and of ourselves from within, but instead it is seen in whether or not we will come in prayer like a little child to the Father who promises that even with faith the size of a mustard seed, we will be able to move mountains. Do you see the difference? The charismatic interpretation essentially gets a person to look inwardly and to tie themselves up in all kinds of knots. Maybe there's something I'm doing wrong, I'm not getting this right, I need to believe stronger and do something in and of myself. But the true interpretation says no. If you have just a little faith, the tiniest grain of faith, then you can do mighty things according to God's will if you will only exercise that faith by bringing all things to the throne of God's grace in prayer. And evidently, the disciples failed, just like we do, in this most basic task, preferring instead to try to do it in their own strength. The second thing we see in the disciples is a failure to embrace the central mission of Christ himself. It says in verse 43, that while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But, it says, they did not understand this. Now, what is interesting here is the contrast, or the juxtaposition, we might say, between the marveling of the crowds on the one hand in verse 43 and the solemnity of Jesus' words in the very next verse. The word for marveling there in 43, thaumazo, is a word that basically means to be filled with wonder and absolute astonishment because of something that is so clearly outside the realm of human reason, of human explanation. That is the response of the crowds to what Christ has just done in the case of this man who has a demon. And so what is happening is that as Jesus sees this highly emotional and charged up crowd, this heightened sense of excitement and marveling in the response of the crowd to his performance of this miracle, what is happening now is that he's effectively then turning to his disciples and he's saying, "Listen, men, don't be getting carried away with the spectacular. Don't be getting too carried away with this one moment, this one demonstration of my power and my authority. But instead, make sure, let it sink right into your ears, and make sure you have grasped the very purpose of my coming. Not what I have just done, but what I am about to do." Back in verse 22, just a week or so beforehand, remember, Jesus had already said to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." And yet here we are again in verse 45, and the same disciples are still, it would seem, failing to grasp the fact that the Christ who stands before them is not some sort of political ruler or some sort of military deliverer, as many of them were still expecting and they were hoping for, but instead he was and he is the one who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Now it does say there in verse 45 that this knowledge was actually concealed from the disciples so that they might not perceive it. But what that's most likely to be speaking about is the precise detail of how Jesus would suffer. All of that would have been too much for the disciples to take on board at this stage. And so there is a sense here that in his tender concern for their mental state and for their emotional well-being, God is choosing not to disclose the fullness of what is about to happen to the Lord. But at the same time, clearly Jesus expected them to know the basics by now, that in days to come he would be killed at the hands of men. Otherwise, why would he bother stating the fact twice in the space of just a few days? Why would he have rebuked Peter when he failed to accept that same truth? And so again, we would do very well to ask a question concerning this unbelief that is evident in the disciples in this moment of Scripture. We would do well to ask that question in the context of our own lives. How easy it is for fallen men and fallen women to hang around the ministry of Jesus Christ for so many years and yet be distracted by all the different aspects of religion and church life to the extent that they never stop to consider the central purpose of his coming. To come into a church like this one for so long, for so many weeks and months and years, and to fall under the sound of Christ's words, but to never embrace the achievement of his death on the cross for our sins. Are you in that position? Have you been hanging around the ministry of Jesus Christ, exercised through people who have filled this pulpit over many years, and yet never stopped to consider the whole point, the reason that Christ came? To die on a cross for your personal sin and then to respond. On the other hand, then there are people who do embrace the cross and they do become Christians, but somehow as the years go by, they begin to drift. They begin to think that it's all about something else. Sure, there was a time when it was all about the cross. It was all about Christ coming to suffer and to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was all about making disciples, reaching those who are lost and on their way to a lost eternity. But now, it seems to be about social justice. Now it is about making poverty history. Now it is about providing a nice little community centre for pagan people to gather throughout the week. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, let this sink deep into your ears, into your hearts, into your souls. He's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, the main thing must remain the main thing. In a world that is so easily seduced and sidetracked and dazzled and amazed by the fleeting and the novel and the new, he's saying, keep your eyes fixed on the old rugged cross. Why? Because without the cross, there is no gospel, there is no faith, and there is no life. John Stott once said, in the Christian life, you never advance beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. You only ever go deeper into it. Now notice here that what follows on from that failure is another failure. Namely, the disciples then demonstrate a failure to follow in the meekness and the humility of Christ. The failure to embrace the supreme purpose of his coming, which is for him himself to lay down his life, to be a servant and a ransom for many, then shows up in the disciples' failure to mirror that attitude in their own lives. It says in verse 46, an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. I don't know about you, but when I read verse 46, my mind goes immediately to the school playground. My mind goes immediately to picturing two little boys who are having a right good fight in the playground over whose dad is the greatest. My dad's got a better job than your dad. My dad's got more money than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. And yet, what is far more solemn is the fact that that same sin nature that each of us is born into, that same bent towards self-elevation, self-promotion, being the greatest, being the best, isn't this something that then continues all too readily into the adult life and even into our Christian lives as well? I mean, here is the inner core of Christ's disciples, men who had heard him days beforehand speaking about the importance of dying to self. He'd spoken about the need to take up their cross daily. And yet here they are squabbling about which of them is going to be the greatest. We don't know exactly what prompted this argument, but I suppose you can imagine maybe the three who were up the mountain, maybe they started to tell the others something of what they'd seen up there, and suddenly their minds all started to think, not just about glory itself, not just about the glory of God, but about their own glory. Whatever it was, they did not have in mind the things of God, but they had in mind the things of man. Now, just to picture what is happening here with this little child, at this time in the Jewish tradition, children under 12 were not actually taught the Torah. And so to include or to welcome such a child into a religious setting or even certain social contexts was basically considered a waste of time. It simply wasn't the done thing. And so by bringing this child into the midst of the disciples, and by having him stand there, what Jesus was basically saying to these disciples was two things. First, he was saying, if you are my disciple, then you will know that you are a sinner who is utterly dependent on the grace of my Father. And because you recognize that truth, you will therefore act with the same spirit of meekness and dependence and lowliness as is evident in this young child. And second, he's saying, because you are aware of that great dependence and ongoing dependence that you have on the grace of God, therefore, rather than thinking of yourself as better or more special or more worthy than this child, instead you will have a completely different attitude and disposition towards one such as this. Instead of showing contempt and superiority, you will show grace and humility. John MacArthur writes, "Nothing comes more naturally to fallen human beings than pride, manifesting itself in self-centeredness, self-love, self-promotion, and self-fulfillment. Pride," he says, "is the defining sin of fallen human nature. It is the soil in which all other sins sprout, take root, and grow. It is the damning sin that produced angelic rebellion against God and sought to topple him from his throne as the sovereign ruler of the universe. It produced the sin of Eve and Adam, plunging the race into corruption. The fact," he says, "that pride has been reclassified as a virtue throughout history and in contemporary society only reveals the depths of human depravity. In contrast to the pride that marks fallen humanity, those who come to Jesus Christ for salvation are transformed and become characterized by self-denial and self-abasement. Only when pride is divinely overpowered by the conviction of one's sinfulness and wretchedness Can a person truly repent and come to saving faith? Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so first, the disciples failed to place their trust in God, which was evidenced by the fact that they did not come with this burden of the boy who was demon-possessed. They did not come to God and depend on him in prayer. Second, they failed to embrace and to be focused on Christ's mission, the purpose of his coming, which is to die on the cross as a ransom for our sins. Third, they therefore followed in the meekness. They failed to follow, rather, in the meekness and the humility of Christ. And their fourth big failure, very much linked to the third, this attitude of humility and meekness, is that they then failed to cultivate the unity and the spirit of true gospel fellowship. It says in verse 49 that John came to Jesus and he said to them, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And so what has happened here is the disciples, they've evidently come across this other man who it seems at least was unknown to them. And he was doing miracles in the name of Jesus. In other words, in the way that Luke describes this man, it would at least infer that he wasn't some sort of phony miracle worker. He wasn't one of the many false exorcists that would have operated at this time. And that point is actually underlined by Jesus' response, because clearly Jesus wouldn't object to his disciples if they had been rebuking a false teacher. Jesus would have been glad for them to speak out about false teaching. But here's the point. Because the disciples didn't know who this man was, and because he wasn't following Jesus with their particular group, John and the others not only objected to his ministry, but they actually tried to stop him from going on in his ministry. In other words, so prideful and exclusive were these apostles in their attitude towards what it means to be a disciple, it was as if they could not bear for someone who was unknown to them, someone who was outside of their particular proximity, their particular group, to be successful in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, thousands of Christians in every period of church history have spent their lives copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform, unless he fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn, he says, to be thankful if sin is opposed, if the gospel is preached, and the devil's kingdom is pulled down. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and no matter what church he belongs to. And don't misunderstand that. This is not saying that we're not to be people who are discerning about error, not to be people who would ever take a stand against that which is apostasy. Paul says elsewhere, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. Instead, expose them. But the point here is that our loyalty and our allegiance is never in the most ultimate sense to the Free Church of Scotland. It is not in the ultimate sense to Scottish Presbyterianism. It is not in the ultimate sense to the writings of John Calvin. It is instead to the triune God and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the problem is that such is the pride that exists within each and every one of us, such is the propensity that we have to forget this fact, to take our eyes off the gospel, off this main thing, that if we're not careful, we can end up being people who would squabble over very petty and minor things. We can end up becoming extremely partisan about our particular denomination or our group. And we can end up even denouncing those who are born again, who we're going to spend eternity with in heaven, and who are actually laboring for the same gospel that we are. And if you doubt that, just read the history of Scottish Presbyterianism. And so let me end this morning with words from another theologian, preacher, commentator, Philip Ryken. He says this, "Make no mistake, other true Christians are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy, and we should do everything we can to encourage other Christians in their battle against him. We are in a holy alliance against the powers of darkness, and rather than having us attack one another, our supreme commander orders us to keep fighting the right enemy." And so, dear friends, may God grant the grace that we would learn from these failures of the disciples, failures which each and every one of us has surely been guilty of in the course of our lives. The failure to exercise the muscle of faith that God has given to us by struggling on in our own strength rather than coming with that grain of faith to the Lord in prayer. The failure to embrace the cross, to focus on the cross, to remember why Jesus came, and to live lives that would reflect his purpose for coming. Our failure to exhibit the same manner of his coming, the one who was in every way equal with God, but did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And the failure to promote true gospel fellowship with true believing brothers and sisters. Let us pray together.